Well, as you can see, they had preempted me here. The title of the discourse is called A Threefold Cord. One other thing, I'm sorry. You should have received a handout. If not, there's another one up here if you need it. Someone didn't give it. It looks like this. Thank you, Brother Bill and dear brethren, for getting our meeting started for us. And we appreciated all the love and greetings that were shared. We kind of saved ours here. And we're anticipating that your brethren in the San Antonio Ecclesia, the class that meets there and just north of San Antonio, we're hoping to be online using the Adobe Connect. So this will be, if they're made it and they're all connected. I don't know, Brother Harry, or have anybody logged in as the San Antonio Bible students?
Yeah.
How about that? So we bring their love and we greet them from Muhammad, Urbana, actually, but the Muhammad Ecclesia, their convention here. And we were so thankful that in the Lord's providence with this technology, we're still kind of meeting with our brethren there likewise. And we hope all will come through well. And you have, again, before you a title here, A Threefold Cord. But as we considered the Lord's providences for our services and the theme of the convention this weekend and some of our fellowship and discussion with brethren, we were previously thinking of a subject that we would have entitled Joy in the Morning. But we had some additional providences that led to the consideration of this topic. And so really it does fit in well. You could consider this Jubilee in the Morning. And when you consider the hymn, as it were, that we sang to this opening day, and though the Lord's kingdom's coming in, though with chastening rod, sometimes the distresses and troubles that we see around us can get a little perplexing and maybe even cause us a little distress. But we always want to keep this focus as to the basis for all the blessings that we see, these blessings that we've considered. And but also the joy that this should bring to our hearts. And there's fundamental, if we would, foundational doctrines. We think of present truth. And we've entitled this consideration A Threefold Cord. And so going on to our next slide here, for those who are keeping up and going along in the presentation online, as well as following along in your handout there with the notes. By way of introduction and consideration, for those who maybe had the privilege of meeting Brother Dean Keaton, that was Sister Gail and Sister Pam, Brother Bruce's natural father from North Carolina, and so many of the brethren here in Muhammad knew them very well and would have met them at conventions and others likewise. But one of the things we really appreciated about Brother Dean was, though a very intense interest in study, always very intent in discussion of the truth, looking forward to opportunities, but he had a nice tactic about himself, and that he would use questions when you'd come together in fellowship. He would use questions to promote, you know, some discussion, to say, well, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? Not in a challenging way, but just really just to promote discussion. And so you'd give your understanding and give your basis for that. Then he was not a tall man. He would put his hand on your shoulder and kind of look you in the eye, and he'd say, can you prove it? Meaning, can you, from the scriptures, give the basis for your understanding? And we should be happy to declare what we believe, and more important, why we believe it, and that is to give the scriptural proofs for what we believe. So I have a couple questions for the audience. We get started with today's considerations. Question one. How many here believe the Lord has returned? Follow-up question. How many believe the times of restitution have begun? Still about the same here. So we've asked that questions elsewhere and had a different result. But can you prove it? Can you prove it? Even if one might not believe the times of restitution have begun, can we, from the scriptures, can we prove what we believe? Well, that is the object of this presentation, to give an overview of the primary and secondary proofs for my belief that the Lord has returned and that the times of restitution have begun. Now, as a little framework for our consideration, moving on to our next slide, because we have entitled this a threefold cord. And so we're using a little analogy as we progress through our study here today. Have this a threefold cord. And so basically, how do you make a threefold cord? In my mind, when I think of this term, I think of a rope that's made out of threads and cords, okay? So really, you take a group of small threads and you twist those together to make a small cord. So you make up a group of small cords, and then you twist small cords together to make a larger cord. You finally have three of those larger ones. You twist them together to make a threefold cord. So now you have a rope. And what's nice about this process is that it strengthens with every stage of the process. And so we have from Ecclesiastes 4:12, not exactly the context because it's talking about three individuals and their relationship one another, but the thought is a threefold cord is not quickly or hastily broken when you look at the Strong's for that. So using our analogy and considering this topic, we're going to consider the first cord of our study. The first cord of our study, moving on to our next slide, first cord of our study is going to be the law testimony. The law testimony. Now our starting thread for the first cord comes from our own Lord's own mouth, and that is Matthew 5, verse 18. Matthew 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, to appreciate this statement, it is important to recognize the many threads of divine testimony that teach us that the law was typical and foreshadowed good or better things to come. You get that from the scriptures we've cited here. Of Hebrews 8, verse 5, Hebrews 10, verse 1, and the Colossians 2, verse 17. So three very common scriptures we cite for this particular point. Now the types of the law, therefore, have an antitypical fulfillment on a grander scale. This is what our Lord meant by till all be fulfilled. He was talking about the antitype, the fulfillment. Now, as we consider this, it's important to understand some and appreciate some important type, antitype Bible study fundamentals as we progress here. And we've listed them right here for you. Important to recognize that the type ceases when the antitype, that is the fulfillment, has begun. And that the antitype really is replacing the type, really on the point at which the type would be repeated. Now, the example for this that all of us study on an annual basis is the typical Passover lamb. You had a counting cycle that brought you to the point for its sacrificing, and the large arrangement that his son could be sacrificed on the same day as the antitype. And our Lord's instituting of the memorial of that antitype. And telling us, do this in remembrance of me, and as often as you do this. So likewise, follow that annual counting cycle in order to come to the correct date to perform this memorial of the antitype. But there, he was the antitype. He replaced the type on the day it was to have been repeated. Moving on to our next slide here. Now, when we consider this first cord, the law testimony, we're going to be considering the Jubilee type. And we get this from Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. Now, time does not permit covering every verse of Leviticus 25, but there are two features of the type we're going to consider and the antitype for each. So we're going to consider the year of Jubilee and its antitype, which is the times of restitution of all things noted in Acts 3. And we're going to consider the counting cycle, which actually indicated when the typical Jubilee year should begin. And therefore, we should find an antitypical counting cycle, which will give us the indication for when the antitypical Jubilee begins, these times of restitution. So we begin by the consideration of this year of Jubilee and Leviticus 25, verse 10. And we have it here on our slide, which we'll read that. "And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." Moving on to our next slide. Every man unto his family. We'll consider that first. So in this Jubilee arrangement, this was the release from bondage and servitude that might have taken place in that preceding 49 years. One could go into bondage, to servitude, to one of their fellow brethren there. This reminds us of the general deliverance of mankind, pictured in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, noted multiple times in Leviticus 25. It includes the deliverance of the church in advance of the world. It includes the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of the law. But ultimately, it applies to all mankind in the deliverance from sin and the grave. Now, taking this as the narrowest view of restitution, we know that this cannot occur until the completion of the church and the ransom price is paid over to divine justice. But there is a broader feature, though, in the Jubilee type, and therefore its antitype. And that's in the statement, "every man unto his possession." This has to do with the land. The first occurrence of this thought of the land as a possession occurs in Genesis 17, verses 7 to 8. Genesis 17, 7 to 8. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Now, this is repeated numerous times throughout the Old Testament, this promise of the land as an everlasting possession. Now, our New Testament thread that we relate to this is the Ephesians 1, verse 14, where we learn about the redemption, that is, the deliverance of the purchased possession. The broadest view of restitution, therefore, spoken by the mouth of all of God's holy prophets, includes all that Adam originally possessed and lost, not only his life and relationship with his Creator, but also the earth and its dominion, which our Lord likewise purchased with his own blood. Now, this aspect of restitution could begin upon the Lord's return, fulfilling the promise to Abraham and his seed, as well as preparing the earth for man and beginning the process of sorting out all the associated claims to the land. Abraham's this occurred in the type. When that Jubilee trumpet blew, there was initially a period of confusion, sorting everything out. You know, whose land, where do everybody return, getting everything back to that which was the original division of the land given to their tribe and has descended down to them from that previous point of the dividing of the land. So there was always a lot to sort out. But the object was, by the end of that year, it was all sorted out and everything was back to where it had originally intended. Okay. So have we seen any type of a fulfillment related to this? Well, right on time, in 1878, Abraham's natural seed were permitted again to own land in what has been designated since Roman times as Palestine. Since 1878, has there been any controversy respecting who has the right to the land of Palestine? They're sorting this out, aren't they? There's a lot of confusion on it. Right on time, in 1914, our Lord began to exercise his right to the dominion of the earth once the lease to the Gentile powers ceased. Since 1914, has there been any controversy respecting who has the right to manage and control the Earth's resources. Lots of controversy. They're trying to sort this out. So we're living, we're seeing this fulfilled, this early stage and the confusion that results as the blowing of this Jubilee trumpet. Moving on to our slide number 7. The counting cycle now. This is another part of this typical arrangement. We want to consider it as a type and antitype. Now in the type, you had 7 times 7. So you would come up to the 7th year. That was a Sabbath year. And you times 7 times 7 Sabbath years to have 49. And that would indicate the 50th year being the year of Jubilee. So this brings Israel to that 50th year. Now here we have a fundamental in considering this study. The counting cycle involved the squaring of a 7th year Sabbath. Squaring of a 7th year Sabbath. So what is the antitypical counting cycle and when does it start? Well, first, when to start the antitypical counting cycle? Well, again, we go back to our fundamentals that we've considered. All types must have a fulfillment. If a type appears to have ceased, we must look for at least the beginning of a fulfillment when the type was scheduled to repeat. Now, Israel was instructed to begin keeping the Jubilee once they entered the land. There is nothing in the scriptures to indicate that the typical arrangement ceased until Israel was taken captive for 70 years in Babylon. During this period of captivity, it would have been impossible for Israel to have kept the Jubilee year, and therefore the type of the Jubilee would have ceased. But remember, the type included the counting cycle. Prior to the Babylonian captivity, Israel kept 19 Jubilees. At the end of the 19th Jubilee year, a new counting cycle began. But in this case, the counting cycle was replaced by its antitype. It was replaced by its antitype. So what to use for the antitypical counting cycle? Well, again, we go back to our fundamentals. The antitype replaces the type. The antitype replaces the type. So the antitypical counting cycle is replacing the typical counting cycle, but the antitypical Jubilee has to replace a typical Jubilee. So since the grand antitypical counting cycle is designed to indicate the beginning of the antitypical Jubilee, and applying the fundamental principle that the antitype replaces the type, the grand antitypical counting cycle must therefore include a typical Jubilee year, which was also a Sabbath. The only number that works for the grand antitypical counting cycle is 50. Applying the squaring principle learned from the type, we multiply 50 times 50 to get the 2,500 years. The 2,500 year itself being a typical Jubilee year is then replaced by the grand 1,000 year Jubilee. And what year is therefore indicated? Got Windows trying to update my computer at the same time here, so we'll watch out for that. So, what year is indicated by this 25th hundredth year? Counting for the years beginning in October, which brings us to October 1874. So we're going to go through the math now to figure this out. So here's our grand, when to figure out this grand Jubilee. When does it begin? Going on to our next slide here. Well, as we noted, there were 969 years from when Israel entered the land until they went into Babylonian captivity and the beginning of the desolation of the land. So those 19 Jubilees that were kept add up to 950 years. You add the 19 years to the end of the last, from the end of the last Jubilee to the beginning of the desolation to get your 969. You have 70 years for the period of desolation. That brings you to the Edict of Cyrus, first year of Cyrus there, and we have the restoration. And so we know from secular history, that's 536 BC. So now you just add 536 to bring you up to AD, and then you just do the math. what you have left over is 1,875 years to bring you to the end of that 2,500 year counting cycle. And that takes you to October 1875. But remember, that last year is going to be replaced by the 1,000 years. So you back up to October 1874 as the beginning of that antitypical jubilee, that 1,000-year period. The times of restitution that began in October 1874. Now, what can we conclude, therefore, respecting the Lord's presence? Which you all understand and have manifested you appreciate very much. Well, from Acts 3, 20 to 21, tells us that God would send Jesus Christ, but he would first be retained in heaven until the times of restitution. If the times of restitution began in October 1874, the question is natural, would God delay in sending his son as he promised? The whole object of his plan, why would he delay? So as soon as the opportunity, he returned. As soon as the opportunity presented itself, he returned. So now we consider the second chord of our three chord analogy here. And we consider the prophetic testimony. The prophetic testimony. Now, what's important to note is this is entirely independent of the law testimony. Entirely independent of the law testimony. And here, too, when we study prophecy, there are certain important Bible study fundamentals. Well, an important one respecting prophecy is that prophecy records things as they actually will occur. Another way of stating this is that prophecy is history written in advance. History written in advance. Now, the prophetic threads for this part of our study are the Jeremiah 25:11 and Jeremiah 29:10, where we're told about the 70 years desolation of the land. So there was the prophecy that this would occur. Now, the fulfillment thread is the 2 Chronicles 36:17-20. It actually occurred and was recorded for us historically. But a very important why thread is the 2 Chronicles 36:21. The 2 Chronicles 36:21. And here is why this occurred. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath. To fulfill 70 years, the 70 years. 70 Sabbaths was the goal, was the object here. So we move on to our next slide. So what Sabbaths was God referring to, of which there would be 70? The 7-year Sabbaths? Well, there were 135 seventh-year Sabbaths prior to the 70 years desolation of the land. But there were only 19 Jubilee Sabbaths prior to the 70 years desolation of the land. The 70 years desolation covered the 70 Jubilee Sabbaths that God intended the land to enjoy. Now, how do we apply this, though, to figure out a date for the beginning of the times of restitution, the 1,000-year Sabbath of rest? Well, again, back to our fundamental regarding prophecy. That prophecy shows things as they will actually occur. Israel kept 19 half-hearted Jubilee Sabbaths. From that point forward, the type ceased, and God, from God's perspective, they no longer kept any Jubilee Sabbaths. It didn't matter once they were returned from Babylon, what they attempted to practice and when they attempted to practice. From God's perspective, that had ceased when they failed to keep a Jubilee, and now the antitypical counting cycle had begun. So no longer were they, from God's perspective, keeping any Jubilees. So to apply this from a prophetic standpoint, we count 19 cycles with a Jubilee. That's our 950 years we had earlier. To this, we add 51 cycles without a Jubilee. That'd be 51 times 49 to come up with 2,499 years. And you add these together to get 3,449 years. Now, from when Israel entered the land to AD is 1,575 years. So you just do the math. You delete that from the 3,449, and you have a remainder of 1,874 full years. 1,874 full years. Again, making the adjustment for the year beginning in October, this brings you to October 1874 with this method. Can you prove it? How do we prove, beyond any shadow of doubt, these two independent methods are both intended of God to point to the start of this times of restitution, the time for our Lord's return? Test it. What if Israel kept 18 jubilees? Would these two methods work out? Would they line up that way? What if they kept 20 jubilees? Would the two methods line up? They would never line up. There is only one combination, one way that these two methods line up, and that's if Israel kept 19 jubilees. So now we move on to the third court. Moving on in our slides, the corroborative testimony. This is the corroborative testimony. Now, this is made up of numerous small cords, but the primary small cord made up of many threads is the parallel dispensations. Parallel dispensations. And when we consider the study of time prophecy, there are some Bible study fundamentals here likewise. We've listed them here for you, the 360 days in a symbolic year, and we have the thought of a day for a year, which has brought out many scriptures. We've just cited the Numbers 14, verse 3, and the Ezekiel 4, verse 6. So we have the concept of a day for a year. Now, the primary threads to the parallel dispensations, though, are the 70 weeks prophecy, which you get in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, Israel's double, which you get from the Jeremiah 16, verse 18, Zechariah 9, verse 12, and the Isaiah 4, verse 2, and also the concept, the idea that there would be, quote, both the houses of Israel, that there would be a nominal fleshly house and a nominal spiritual house, and this you get from the Isaiah 8, verse 14. And the recognition when considering these two nominal houses that there were parallels between these two houses that were parallel in character only. No time facet features associated with that. The nominal fleshy house had a priesthood. The nominal spiritual house had a priesthood. So you go and you compare these two aspects, and you see many very general parallels in character. But there was also an 1,845-year time parallels that were based on the length of the Jewish age from Jacob's death to their casting off as a nation. So in October AD 29, we had the first advent of our Lord. He comes in, Messiah the Prince, based on the 70 weeks prophecy. 69 weeks was to bring you to what? Messiah the Prince. Their king was there. And so we have an 1,845-year parallel to that, being October 1874, of our Lord's second advent as king. His own parables about a nobleman that would go off into a far country to what? Receive a kingdom and return. He's received a kingdom. He returns as a king. The king came in. 1,845-year parallel. Then we find another parallel there. 3.5 years later, in his first advent ministry, he exercised his kingly authority and cast off the nominal fleshly house, fulfilling the Zechariah 9:12, riding in on the colt, the foal of an ass. It's thing. Your house is left unto you desolate. And an 1845-year parallel to that, in 1878, which we find from the Revelation, the casting off of the nominal spiritual house. Babylon is fallen, come out of her, my people. The exercise of kingly authority associated with that. And we find, likewise, there is the resurrection of the sleeping saints, too, associated with that, with his paralleling his resurrection and the end of the natural Israel's double of disfavor having come to an end. All these things tie together. Now, there are other corroborative time parallels, and we will move on to that in our next slide here. And these, likewise, are a lot of them little cords made up of many threads, but the ones we want to consider here are the additional time prophecies of the 1260, the 1290, the 2300, the 1335, and the 2520 here. Now, you might wonder, well, how do they relate to October 1874 and the thought of the beginning of the times of restitution and our Lord's presence, since many of these preceded that? But they were vital and important as a part of the process that would lead up to that date. So when you consider the 1260, which we also find in Scripture as 3.5 times or 42 months, this period of time from 539 to 1799, a completely independent method regarding the looking at history and this willful king, which establishes for us the beginning of the time of the end, which ties right to the 1799 date, which we also get from the 1260. So a corroboration between them, likewise. So at that point, the power to persecute is broken. The two witnesses now stand up and testified and documented in the Bible societies. And now this word, this witness goes out in fulfillment of the Malachi 4, necessary before this Elijah fulfillment before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This will lead to the end of the 1290 days, bringing us up to a cleansing process begins now as a result of this influx of truth and this study available out there. We have in 1829, we have this beginning of this cleansing, which culminates in the Miller Movement, which brings them to an expectation of the Lord's return in 1844, an exact 30 years parallel to an early expectation of our Lord's first advent. But this will lead up to the end of the 2300 days, where now you have a representative cleansed sanctuary class in 1846, essentially kept Clint separate by that evangelical alliance and the declaration of what were to be the fundamental doctrines. And this class would not agree with them, and this would effectively help to keep them separate, and this will lead us on up to that, oh, the blessedness. Now, the fulfillment of the 1335 days. Nothing in that prophecy to tell us what the blessing would be. It is not a primary proof of the Lord's second advent. It is a corroborative, secondary proof. But having all these other things coordinating together, we say, oh, that's what God intended. That was the blessedness. Oh, the blessedness, our Lord's return. The virgins awake, having awoken 30 years previously, fall asleep, slumber and sleep, they awaken again. We have the Elijah picture too, where he feasts, slumbers, wakes again, feasts, and goes on the strength thereof 40 days, picturing for us, likewise, taking us all through up to the end of those 2520 days, the seven times, Gentile times, the end of Gentile dominion in October 1914. All of these things tie together and are vital to have them in that a close association and see how they contribute very much to seeing and understanding the Lord's presence in October 1874 as a result of the times of restitution having begun. Now, there are other corroborative proofs, which we will not spend a lot of time on, but restoration of Israel, as it would relate to the parallels And their returning to favor and the process thereafter is also a corroborative proof. And the stone witness, the pyramid, is likewise a corroborative proof, not a replacement of the Bible. But when we understand the plan of God, we have all this time prophecies and things before us, and we look in there and we find corroboration of them. Now we're going to consider the common thread. A common thread, which, moving on to our next slide, is the Bible chronology. Common thread is the Bible chronology. It's vital to all of these three previously considered cords. It's woven throughout, and it binds them all together. It binds them all together. Now, in order of priority, this thread is actually first. I mean, we would study and understand the chronology first, because you need a timeline, as then you dig into the consideration of time prophecy and being able to place things on that line. So really, in order of priority is first, but we're considering it here last. And one of the things we appreciate about the Bible chronology, it's simple. It fits on one 8.5 by 11 sheet with room to spare. Actually, I had prepared for another service. I prepared in advance. I filled this all out. I didn't bring it with me. Oh, I need to reproduce it, get it ready for today's service. It took me an hour. And so it's very, very simple. Now, there are natural requirements to being able to understand Bible chronology. And that's simply to be able to read and perform simple math. But there is an important spiritual requirement to understanding Bible chronology, and that is faith in the Word of God. Without this, an accurate understanding is not possible, regardless of one's reading and mathematical ability. So here is an outline for us of the Bible chronology, of the significant periods that we would consider in the Bible chronology. And it's really easy from the scriptures. You just do the math. We've got this period of 1656 years from Adam's creation to the flood. You just go to Genesis and you follow Adam in the genealogy through Seth down to Noah, and then Noah's age at the time that the waters were upon the flood. Just add those up. And you get your 1656 years. You continue in Genesis through Shem's line and one of his sons, and you can add up from to the covenant with Abraham. So you can add up to Abraham's father's Terah and Terah's age at his death, and that gives you 427 years. And we know at that point Abraham entered the land. And we're told that the covenant was made with Abraham when he entered the land. He fulfilled what God intended. As soon as he enters the land, God's promise takes effect and the covenant is made with Abraham. So there's one of our periods, 427 years. Now, following along genealogical lines, we can't continue the thread very far. It's not going to give us the next period that we need. So here, faith in the Word of God is necessary. We have to rely in Galatians for a link for us that tells us about the 430 years from the covenant to the Exodus. So here we have divinely inspired provision for us to fill that gap. Then we can add up things using some, you know, references related to Caleb and Joshua and some of the time periods that are cited there to go from the Exodus to the division of the land. You can add that up to 46 years. And then you have the period of the judges. Now here we have another problem. Very, very hard to sort out, try to figure that out if you're going to go through the Old Testament and try to figure out that period. But again, another divinely inspired and provided link for us in the New Testament that tells us that the period was 450 years. You can go from Acts, will then tell you the period of Saul's reign. So now we can just add up the period of the kings, which is the kings of Judah. So you can get Saul's reign from Acts, then you go back to 1 Chronicles for David's reign, and then all the rest of them are in 2 Chronicles. Just find those kings of Judah, you can add that up, and you'll come up with 513 years. To the last king at the overturning and taking of the nation captive into Babylon. So those are the period of your kings. And then we have the 70 years desolation. You add that on, takes you to 536. Now secular history kicks in, and you just start adding things up from there. So, and you have adding up to year 1872, as we find 6,000 years from Adam's creation. And it's just a matter of just tacking on years after that. If you want to know how far from Adam's creation, just add it up. That's our Bible chronology. It's that simple. Now, coming down to our concluding thoughts. So, we especially appreciated in the Lord's providences the extra opportunity here to consider this topic and subject, because up to this point, we were, in our first consideration of this, we were given 45 minutes to cover everything we just covered. And so having a full hour, we really kind of trimmed down our concluding thoughts, and very general about them. Now, we will be making some statements here, my concluding thoughts, that I don't want any way to come across as pointing fingers at anybody and whatever their understanding is. But I think there are some considerations, some things to consider here. But when we consider this thought and using this analogy of a threefold cord, as noted from the Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12, tells us that a threefold cord is not quickly or hastily broken. But the question should be, can this threefold cord be broken? And if so, how? If so, how? Now, as a young man, I worked in the logging industry. There we used large cables of multiple steel strands twisted together. These cables never broke quickly or hastily, but over time, a cable would stretch until it could stretch no more, and eventually a previously endured weight would cause the cable to break at its weakest point. That process required lots of time and extreme forces. But what is the easiest way to break a threefold cord, according to the analogy we're using? The thought of a rope made out of threads, twisted into cords, cords twisted into cords, in order to make a rope. What's the easiest way to break that? Unravel it and break the individual threads. It first needs to be unraveled. Now, ropes will break over time due to stress, but the easiest way to break it is first unravel it and then break the individual threads. Now, this takes time also. Now, who would be most interested in breaking this threefold cord and be willing to take the time to do so? I believe we need to give credit where credit is due. I believe it has been the adversary. But there's a very important point to note here, though. He would have no power except it be permitted of the Lord. So if he has made any efforts at breaking this threefold cord, the Lord has permitted it. Why would the Lord permit that? Wonderful way to test his people. It's been a wonderful way to test his people. Now, we made this point in the previous presentation where very few hands went up relative to believing that the times of restitution had begun, because of a very narrow definition of restitution. So there are very clear differences on the subject, on this subject that does exist, and there are reasons for that. And this has been very divisive. We've had a lot of experience with that in the last century. And sometimes in those experiences, it may not have been so much who had everything exactly right that the Lord was examining. But this does not mean that it's not important to have it right, if at all possible, and to consider what has been the methods that the adversary has been permitted to use, because we're not ignorant of his devices. What have been some of the methods that he has used to attempt to break this threefold cord and its influence over the Lord's people? So what approach has he taken, and what are the fundamentals that he utilizes? Well, chiefly, Satan attempts to create confusion, which can lead to darkness. He starts by putting forth a logical presentation that is based on a false premise. And like the fowler attempting to ensnare, his prey gets caught up in the logic because they do not see the trap, the false premise. And this should not surprise us, though, since Paul noted in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, that, quote, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But in Satan's case, he is one who puts, quote, darkness for light. We have that stated for us in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Now, since our Lord's return, Satan has applied his fundamentals to break the influence of this threefold cord can have over the lives of God's children. A logical first step has been to cause confusion respecting the chronology by encouraging multiple logical, complex versions that in some respect require faith in man over the Word of God. Hearing the logical presentation and not taking the time to try the spirits and confirm the presentation by the scriptures, many simply accept what they hear as truth, because it's logical. Now, the next step, looking at historically here, has been to unravel, therefore, the three cords, having caused confusion on that one thread that binds them all together. So unravel these three cords into their separate smaller cords, and then unravel these separated cords further, or better yet, just convince the student that a cord is not important and that it can be ignored altogether. In that case, there's no need to unravel it. So how has Satan done this? He likewise has used a combination of logic based on a false premise, which leads to confusion and ultimately darkness. One false premise, with some associated logic, is that restitution can only mean the restoration from sin and death, the grave. The logic, therefore, is that if restitution has not begun, then the 1,000-year reign of Christ has not begun. For many, some take the next logical step and conclude that Christ has not returned. For many Bible students, though, this step has proven to be too radical. The adversary, seeing that many desire to hold on to our Lord's return in October 1874, in time suggested substituting the secondary corroborative proof of the 1335 days for the primary proof of the Jubilees, thus causing confusion on the subject and eroding any real basis for believing that Christ has returned. Over time, the dual method of proving October 1874 as the date for the times of restitution by the law testimony of the Jubilees and the prophetic testimony of the 70 Sabbaths has faded in the minds of many Bible students and is all but ignored, leaving no reason to even attempt the logical test that shows the profound harmony between these two proofs. And what about the corroborative testimony? If someone is willing to accept an alternative view of chronology, then it's possible they could eventually end up ignoring the bulk of the threads that make up this cord. Also, because the beautiful relationship between the many time prophecies leading up to and after Christ's return unravel without the true Bible chronology, and confusion results. Now, there are two corroborative testimonies, though, that cannot be ignored: the restoration of Israel and the Great Stone Witness. Both confirm the conclusions drawn from the Jubilee testimonies, the parallel dispensations, and that the 2,520 years are correct? Who would deny that precisely 1,845 years from when our Lord cast off the nation of Israel, that the process of restoring Abraham's natural descendants to the land of promise began and has continued ever since? Who would deny that precisely on time in 1914 that the Gentile lease of power came to an end? Is this not restitution relative to the purchased and promised possession? How could these events occur without the presence and reign of the one who owns this possession? And consider the case of the pyramid. Not only do the measurements of the ascending passageway representing the law dispensation and the grand gallery representing the gospel dispensation confirm the 1845 year parables, but the chronology which takes us down to 1914 and the end of Gentile dominion was likewise cut into this stone witness far in advance of the actual fulfillment. Along with these outwardly observable and irrefutable corroborative testimonies, what would the Lord have us do as Bible students to resist the adversary's attempts to break this threefold cord and thus cause the adversary to flee from us so our faith is not consumed by his deceptions? The scriptures admonish us. Let us be as the noble Bereans, who, quote, received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Prove it by the word of God. Show ourselves as workmen that approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study dispensationally. Put things in the right order. And proving all things, holding fast to that which is good, we will be thus putting on, at this critical time of the church's history, the whole armor of God, so vital and necessary since our Lord's return. But to know how to search the scriptures, that we can prove what is good and thus put on the whole armor, we need to both understand and apply the fundamentals to Bible study. Using the resources our returned Lord has provided to help us understand the Word of God. Now today we've covered a number of fundamentals necessary to the study of biblical types, their antitypes, and prophecy. We've applied these fundamentals in the consideration of the primary and secondary scriptural proofs that the times of restitution began in October 1874, which marked the time of our Lord's return. And additionally, we have reasoned on ways in which the adversary has tried to break this understanding since our Lord's return. But how is it possible to cover all these points in a one-hour discourse and assume the audience would have enough familiarity with the concepts to follow the presentation? How is this possible? It's only possible because upon our Lord's return, he chose a single servant in Brother Russell to deliver this message to the household of faith through the production of the Tabernacle Shadows and the Studies in the Scriptures between 1881 and 1904. Since then, these studies have been every Bible student's chief resource to help them understand the Word of God. This is our legacy as Bible students. Let us embrace this legacy and not listen to the many deceptions of the adversary, which only lead into confusion and ultimately into darkness, respecting the beautiful doctrines of present truth so wonderfully explained in the Studies in the Scriptures and in the Tabernacle Shadows. And when we look at those studies in the Scriptures, it's much more than what we've considered here today, in the sense of these time prophecies, the things that might stir our hearts in the consideration of the proofs that our Lord has returned. It's not the only thing the Lord wants us to learn in the consideration of his word. When you think about God, the character we're to develop. We're to develop that character likeness of our Lord, which he admonished that we were to put on. This is the character of his Father, no less. And that should be the primary reason for our consideration of these studies. These studies, we learned the many doctrines in the Word of God that teach us about the character of God, which in turn helps us to grow in the likeness of Christ. That should be our motivation for these considerations. When you think about the first three volumes of the studies in the Scriptures, what character attribute just jumps out, really, from those studies? It's the wisdom of God. You're really learning about God's wisdom. It's profoundly presented in the doctrines that you learn in those studies. If you want to learn more about God's justice, of course, this is covered in the fifth volume, The Atonement Between God and Man. But we have that as a fun foundation, doctrine, and the ransom. But there's another volume that is all about God's justice. That's the fourth volume, originally titled The Day of Vengeance. God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." The fourth volume is all about the satisfaction of divine justice. You're learning about God's justice. We are admonished to develop in the character likeness of our Lord. We have a very high standard that we have to live up to. You want to learn more about that high standard of love? Then you study the sixth volume, where you learn about the law of the new creation and how to conduct yourself in harmony with that law in every facet of life that affects you as a new creature this side the veil. That's what you learn from all those studies that are covered in the sixth volume. And you want to learn more about God's power. That's covered in this fifth volume, but also in the sixth volume. But in the fifth volume, you learn about the Holy Spirit, the power and influence of God, everything you could possibly want to know about that, and the studies that you will find there. Well, I hope by these considerations, brethren, we have demonstrated how we can reason on the Scriptures, respecting the proofs of our Lord's presence, and how this understanding and all the associated knowledge helps us to put on Christ and live in harmony with the character of our God. That is the goal that our Lord admonished, recorded for us in Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, 48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. And may the Lord bless us all to this end." Thank you for your attention.